Okay. All right, we continue our journey through the Bible. We're now Ezekiel chapter 33. We now start the fourth and last part of the book of Ezekiel, which is chapter 33 to 48. After meeting Judah's friend, that is Ezekiel, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, we saw Judah's fall. Judah, the nation, southern part of Israel, was judged for their sins. We saw that, chapters 4 to 24. After that, we saw Judah's foes, their enemies, the surrounding Gentile nations, being judged by God, chapters 25 to 32. But Israel will not remain under judgment forever. God has set them apart as a special people, and he will fulfill his promises to them. So the last 16 chapters of the book, chapters 33 to 48, they deal with Judah's future. And that last section has three different divisions there, three new things that will happen. We will see the new leadership for Israel. We will see that tonight, chapters 33 to 36. Then we will see the new life for Israel, chapter 37 to 39, next week. And then we will see the new order for Israel, chapters 40 to 48, in 2 weeks. In this last part, everything becomes new, just like a person becomes new in Christ, as we are told in 2 Corinthians 5:17. So this part that we're starting tonight, is the best part of the book, because we will see all new things. We will go into the millennium. We will see all kind of end time. We're going to see Russia attacking Israel. So we got a lot of good stuff in the end part of Ezekiel. Chapter 33 deals with the rebuke of those who are not sincere. And it has two parts. First, we have the watchman in the first 22 verses. And then we have the warning in verses 23 to 33. So Ezekiel says there in chapter 33, again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon the land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman. When he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way. That wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. So Ezekiel had fulfilled his commission as a watchman. He had warned the people of Judah. That's what he did from chapters 4 all the way to chapters 24. The judgment that struck them was not the fault of the watchman, but it was their own fault for failing to listen to the watchman. Now Ezekiel had another warning here. Each exile must turn from evil, for God will judge each one of them according to their own ways. So his first commission in the beginning of the book was to a ministry of judgment, but that ministry was now completed. God then appointed him as a watchman for a second time. This is his second commission, but the message was different. The focus was still on individual accountability and individual responsibility, but the message driving force here was God's restoration of Israel. So in the first part of this chapter, the Lord gave some words about personal responsibility. Each individual is responsible for his or her own action. The Lord gave the example of a city watchman whose job is to warn the people of approaching danger or an invading army coming, verses 2 and 3. If someone does not respond to the warning, well, it is his own fault. His blood will be on his own head, God says here, verses 4 and 5. That is, his death will be his own responsibility. He cannot blame anybody else. He was warned, he did not listen. The principle of blood accountability is nothing new. It is first expressed in Genesis chapter 9. But if the watchman fails to warn the people and someone dies, then even though the person died because of his own sin, the watchman will be held accountable for his death, for his blood, in verse 6. Ezekiel was such a watchman, in verse 7. He had been faithful to warn his countrymen, his fellow exile. Now it would be up to them to respond to his warning in verses 8 and 9. What about us? Are we willing to serve as watchmen? Are we ready to warn our friends, warn our family, warn our neighbor of the coming judgment? A judgment is coming upon this world. It cannot be avoided. It is a sure thing. We have God's word. He cannot lie. He will judge this world. And we know it. We believe it. So we are now watchmen. We have to warn those people and let them know. Then verse 10, therefore you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgression and our sins lie upon us and we waste away in them, how can we then live? So say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Therefore you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness. Nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sinned. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and he commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered. But because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. Again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, give back what he has stolen, walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of his sin which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. And yet the children of your people say, the way of the Lord is not fair. But it is their way which is not fair. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die because of it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it. And yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, I will judge every one of you according to his own ways. So God further expands on the exiles' question that they had asked. How then shall we live? In verse 10, people live by choosing to act righteously day by day. We have to make decisions all the time. We choose to live a certain way. We make the decisions that we want. We go the way we want to go. True repentance, turning from evil, can offset a lifetime of evil deeds. Verses 14 to 16. A person can be a wicked person, can be the worst evil person on earth, but if the person repent and turn to the Lord, it offset an entire lifetime of evil deeds. And that is the story of most of us. We were living wickedly, and then we turned to the Lord, and we asked for forgiveness. We repented. We turned from those sins. So now our previous lifetime of evil deeds is offset by our repentance. But willful disobedience, on the other hand, can offset a lifetime of good deeds. Verse 13, same, it works the same way. A former righteousness will not save the person in the end if he turns from it. Verse 12, it is important to finish well. How we finish well is important. He who stands firm to the end will be saved, the Bible says in Mark 13:13. So again, the people said that God's way was not fair in verse 17. But it was their own way that was not fair. Turning from righteousness to commit iniquity brings judgment, verse 18. Turning from wickedness to do what is right brings life. It is fair. Everyone is judged according to his own ways, verse 20. Then in verse 21 and 22, and it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th day, on the fifth day of the month, that one who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city had been captured. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the men came who had escaped, and he had opened my mouth. So when he came to me in the morning, my mouth was open and I was no longer mute. So Ezekiel was inaugurated for his new ministry when the news of Jerusalem's capture came, was delivered to him by one of the person who escaped. That took place on January 5, 585 BC. So news of the fall was delivered by one survivor in verse 21, who had traveled several months and several hundred miles to go tell Ezekiel, who was in Babylon, which is today is Iraq. Only then did the awful reality of Ezekiel's prophecy strike home. Now that Ezekiel's message was confirmed, remember now 20 years, not 12 years of our captivity. And now people realize that all these years that Ezekiel had said is going to fall, it happened. And there was no need now for him to be silent. So his mouth was open the night before the messenger arrived in verse 22. Ezekiel had remained silent for 7 years, not silent, like permanently silent, but only speaking to declare God's judgment. That's the only time he spoke. He did not speak other than to declare God's judgment. He could not even tell a joke for all those years. Verse 23, we have now the second part, the warning. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, they who inhabit those ruins in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one, and he inherited the land. But we are many. The land has been given to us as a possession. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord God, you eat meat with blood. You lift up your eyes towards your idols, and you shed blood. Should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword. You commit abomination. You defile another person's wife. Should you then possess the land? Say thus to them, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the ruins shall fall by the sword, and the one who is in the open field I will give to the beast to be devoured, and those who are in the strongholds and caves shall die of the pestilence, for I will make the land most desolate. Her arrogant strength shall cease, and the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that no one will pass through. Then they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have made the land most desolate because of all their abominations which they have committed. So the Lord told Ezekiel that those who had survived the destruction of Jerusalem were convinced that God would not take away their land. It was their possession. It had been promised to Abraham, verse 24. But Abraham was righteous, and these people were wicked. There was a big difference. Because they had broken his covenant, eating blood, idolatry, murder, adultery, and other abominations, verses 25 and 26, they will certainly not possess the land. Verse 26, that's why they were kicked out. Instead, they will die by the sword. And wild animals will eat some in the field, and they will die by the plague. Verse 27, then when the Lord has made the land completely desolate, in verse 28, his purpose in judging the Israelites will be accomplished. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Verse 29. Then in verses 30 to 33, the Lord speaks words of reassurance to Ezekiel. The Lord knew that so far the exile had not taken Ezekiel's words to heart. But they were talking about him. Verse 30. They were listening, but they were not doing. Verse 31. With their mouth, they express devotion to the Lord, but not with their hearts. Isaiah talked about that in chapter 29. In fact, they had looked on Ezekiel as an entertainer, a singer of song, it says in verse 32. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. So Jerusalem had fallen just like he had prophesied. He was not an entertainment. He was not telling them some songs. It was the truth, and now it happened. Then the exile would know that Ezekiel was a true prophet indeed. Verse 33. Some people won't believe until they see. Jesus said, blessed are those who believe without seeing. So these people would not believe the words of Ezekiel unless they would see. So the key verse is verse 20. I will judge every one of you according to his ways. And the main lesson of this chapter is God warns sinners of the wrath to come so they may flee from it. But those who go right into the mouth of judgment after they have heard the warnings of God's servants, they are responsible for their own destruction. And there's a personal application for us. We need to be faithful watchmen so we won't be responsible for the condemnation of others. And we need to be doers of the word so that we won't be responsible for our own condemnation. Chapter 34 deals with shepherds and sheep. There's three parts to chapter 34. Abusing the flock, verses 1 to 10. These are the evil shepherds. The second part is rescuing the flock, verses 11 to 23. That is the divine shepherd. And the third part, protecting the flock, verses 24 to 31. That is the future shepherd that is to come. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the best and clothe yourself with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherd search for my flock, but the shepherd fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may no longer be food for them. So Ezekiel was told to prophesy against the shepherd. Verse 2. These are rulers, the leaders of Israel. He is not talking about pastors, like some people say. They apply this text to pastors of churches today. That is for the rulers of Israel. These rulers had put their own welfare before the welfare of the sheep, welfare of the people. They kept the best for themselves, verse 3. They had not searched for those who were lost, verse 4. Rather, they had let them be scattered, verse 5. Let them be wandering, verse 6, without helping them. The sheep had become food for wild animals. The wild animals are the enemy nations. Therefore, because of that, the Lord said that he was against the shepherds, and he will remove them from being over the flock. Verses 8 to 10, they did not qualify to be ruling over the people. They made three serious mistakes. Mistake number one, they put their own interests above those of the people. God is against that. Mistake number two, they treated people harshly, not healing the sick, not binding up the broken, not looking for the lost, but ruling with force and with cruelty. They treated people harshly. And mistake number three, they ignored the people and they let them just be scattered. So holding the shepherds accountable for his flock, they were God's people. God will judge them and will remove them from their position of leadership and power. They will no longer have opportunities to profit at the people's expense. Whether we like it or not, it is being done still by some people in government today, living off the people. Then in the next section, starting at verse 11 there, rescuing the flock. In this section, verses 11 to 16, the Lord gives a word of great encouragement to his exiled people. He himself will search for the sheep and he will seek them. Verse 11, shepherds were not doing that. God said, I will do that. He will deliver them from there, he says in verse 12. He will gather them and he will bring them out, verse 13. He will feed them in a good, rich pasture, he says in verse 14. He will make them lie down, verse 15, and he will seek what is lost, verse 16. The rulers were not doing that. He will can them and he will do it himself. The Lord himself is the good shepherd, John chapter 10. He will gather his sheep. He will bring them into their own land, and the good shepherd will take care of them. He is the just shepherd. He will direct the flock with justice. He will judge the strong who have oppressed the others, and he will trample on their rights. Then verse 17, and as for you, O my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture, and to have drunk of the clear waters, that you must pollute the residue with your feet? And as for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet, and they drink what you have polluted with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep, because you have pushed with side and shoulder. You have butted all the weak ones with your horns, and you have scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. So the Lord will judge between one sheep and another, in verse 17. Between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, in verse 20. The fat sheep are those who have oppressed the others. They have eaten the good pasture. They have been drinking the good water, verse 18. And the Lord will protect the skinny, the lean sheep, those who ate what was trampled, and they drank dirty water, verse 19. So because the strong ones had pushed the weak ones, verse 21, God will take care and will save the weak, verse 22. He will establish one shepherd to take care of the sheep. And he names him here in verse 23, his servant David. That is a descendant of David. Someone like David, we know who it is. It is Jesus, the Messiah. And this still awaits future fulfillment in the millennium. This is not happening now in Israel, and it will not happen until the 1,000-year reign, when Jesus will be the shepherd on this earth. So in exercising his justice, God said that he will begin by judging between the individual sheep, verse 22. So before the millennial kingdom begins, God will sort out the righteous from the unrighteous. Where do we see this in the New Testament? Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, Jesus said that he will sort them, and he will put the goat on his left and on his right, and he will put the sheep on his left. And he will allow only the righteous to enter into the millennium. Then at verse 24, we have the third part now, protecting the flock. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land. And they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them as the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season. There shall be showers of blessing. Then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I have broken the band of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. And they shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid. I will raise up for them a garden of renown, and they shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles anymore. Thus they shall know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord God. So the Lord will be their God, verse 24. He will make a covenant of peace with the people in verse 25 here. This covenant of peace is the new covenant that is described in Jeremiah chapter 31. And also we see it in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8. God will make them a blessing, verse 26. They will be fed, they will be safe, they will be free, verses 27 and 28. They will no longer be the shame of the Gentiles, verse 29. Today they are the shame of the nation, Iran, Iraq. They all want to get rid of the Jews. But they will know that God is with them. They will know that they are God's people, verse 30. They will know that they are the flock of God's pasture, verse 31. These verses look forward to the messianic age when all God's covenant promises will be fulfilled during the reign of Jesus, the Messiah, here on earth. This is why Christians look forward to Christ's second coming. The first time he came was to be crucified, to pay the price for us. And he went up to heaven. When he comes back the second time, it will be to rule and to deal with all the wicked people. All the blessings described in these verses here will be fully realized then. And at that time, all believers will be secure in God's pasture, as we see in verse 31. The key verse is verse 10. I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep. So the main lesson for us here is those who take upon themselves the care of souls as under shepherds and do not take care of them, they will have to answer for it in the day of judgment. Leadership is an awesome responsibility. It involves putting others first. Do not enter it. Do not desire to be in the leadership with the intent of putting yourself first. It is very dangerous to do that. Chapter 35 deals with a prophecy against Edom. It's two simple parts, the declaration in the first four verses and the explanation in verses 5 to 15. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir, and prophesy against it, and say to it, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O Mount Seir, I am against you. I will stretch out my hand against you, and make you most desolate. I shall lay your cities waste, and you shall be desolate. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So this is Ezekiel's second prophecy against Edom. Second time. The first time was in chapter 25, verses 12 to 14. Now, you may ask why devote a second prophecy again to Edom. And why place it here in this section about Israel's restoration? We're dealing with restoration in these chapters. So most likely, Edom is listed here as an example to represent the judgment that God will inflict on all the nations who oppose Israel. Many nations today oppose Israel. But Edom here is a prototype of all Israel's enemy. So what God is doing against this Edom, or the Edomite, that's the land of Esau, is what he is going to do to all of Israel's enemy. God said that he was against Mount Seir, verse 3. That was Edom's geographical name. They would refer to Edom as Mount Seir, located south of the Dead Sea. This was the mountainous homeland where the Edomites lived. And God said that he will make these people as desolate as their land in verse 4. And then at verse 5, we have the explanation why this will happen. And it starts with the word because. So here's the explanation. Because you have had an ancient hatred and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword of the at the time of their calamity, when their iniquity came to an end. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will prepare you for blood, and blood shall pursue you. Since you have not hated blood, therefore blood shall pursue you. Thus I will make Mount Seir most desolate, and cut off from it the one who leaves and the one who returns. And I will fill its mountains with the slain. On your hills and in your valleys and in all your ravines, those who are slain by the sword shall fall. I will make you perpetually desolate, and your city shall be uninhabited. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, because you have said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will possess them, although the Lord was there. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will do according to your anger and according to the envy which you showed in your hatred against them, and I will make myself known among them when I judge you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have heard all your blasphemies which you have spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are desolate, they are given to us to consume. Thus with your mouth you have boasted against me and multiplied your words against me. I have heard them. Thus says the Lord God, the whole earth will rejoice when I make you desolate. And you rejoiced because the inheritance of the house of Israel was desolate. So I will do to you. You shall be desolate, O Mount Seir, as well as all of Edom, all of it. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So God does not have to explain to us what he does or why he does what he does. But very often in his word he does. Here he explains why Edom will be judged for two main reasons. Reason number one is verses 5 to 9, their hostility against Israel. And that, remember, these are the prototype. All those people today who are hostile against Israel, God will deal with one by one, all those nations. They delivered the Israelite over to the sword. They hoped to profit from Israel's loss. They urged Israel's collapse. Since they had assisted in Israel's slaughter, God will assist in their own slaughter. Edom will suffer the same fate they had tried to inflict on Israel. They would be perpetually desolate, he says in verse 9. So that's the reason why, number one, their hostility against Israel. And reason number two is in verse 10, their desire to take their land. God had promised that land to Judah in the southern part, southern kingdom, and Israel, the northern kingdom, not to them. Edom had said that those two nations would become their own possession. God said he will judge them not only for their hatred, but also for their envy. Verse 11, Edom dared plot against God's chosen people, but God heard them. Verse 12 and 13, so remember, when you blaspheme, when you say anything, God hears every word. God hears everything. He heard what those people were saying about Israel. So they will suffer the consequences. Edom rejoiced when Israel became desolate. So God will make Edom desolate and the whole world will rejoice. Verse 14. So God will do to them what they had done to Israel. Verse 15. So the main lesson of this small chapter is those who have a perpetual hatred for God and God's people must expect eventually to be made a perpetual desolation. Be careful how you treat God's people. Then chapter 36, the last one here for tonight, deals with the prediction of Israel's restoration. There's two parts to this chapter. First, we see the restoration of the land, which is verses 1 to 15. And then we see the regeneration of the people, verses 16 to 38. So the restoration of the land and then the people. So first, the land. And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has said of you, aha, the ancient heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, because they made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, so that you became the possession of the rest of the nation, and you are taken up by the lips of talkers or gossipers and slandered by the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, the valleys, the desolate wastes, and the cities that have been forsaken, which became plunder and mockery to the rest of the nations all around. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I have spoken in my burning jealousy against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession, with wholehearted joy and spiteful minds in order to plunder its open country. Therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, and the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and my fury because you have borne the shame of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I have lifted my hand in an oath that surely the nations that are around you shall bear their own shame. In chapter 6, the Lord told Ezekiel to prophesy against the mountain of Israel. Chapter 6, yeah. Here Ezekiel is told to prophesy words of comfort and blessing to them. The mountain of Israel figuratively represents the nation Israel, the land of Israel, in verse 1. The enemy, Edom, and the other hostile nations in verse 5 thought to gain possession of Israel. They wanted to take their land in verse 2. But the Lord reassured them that these enemy nations will not prevail. Instead, they will suffer shame, verses 6 and 7. In verses 8 to 15, in the rest of this first part, the Lord promises that after the enemy nation have been punished, Israel will be restored, and the people will be brought home from exile, in verse 8 there. My people Israel, they are about to come. God confirmed in verse 9 that he is for them. I am for you. I will turn to you and you shall be tilled and sown, cultivated. He even describes the prosperity that will come to the land in verses 10 and 11. I will multiply men upon you. I will multiply upon you men and beasts, and they shall increase, and they shall bear young, and I will make you inhabited as in former times, and do better for you than at your beginnings. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So besides punishing Israel's enemy in verses 1 to 7, and restoring Israel's land, verses 8 to 12, God will also remove Israel's reproach in verses 13 to 15. The mockery and the humiliation that Israel had been forced to endure, verses 3 to 6, that will cease. It will no longer happen. They will once again be restored to their position of prestige as God's special chosen people. So that's the first part, restoration of the land. They will come back from the exile. They will be given their land and they will be blessed. They will multiply and they will do great. Then at verse 16, the second part, the regeneration of the people. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel says, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwell in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and their own deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity, period time. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nation shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am revered or glorified in you before their eyes. So the Lord addressed his prophet in verse 16. He reminds Ezekiel of the idolatry and the bloodshed that had defiled the land in verse 17. And that had brought God's fury in verse 18. And it resulted in the Israelite being scattered through the countries, verse 19. The exile profaned his holy name by causing other people to think that it was God's fault that the Israelite had been exiled, in verse 20. Therefore, the Lord says that he will demonstrate the holiness of his name by restoring the people to their homeland in verse 21. But he adds that he's not doing this for their own sake, verse 22. God did not mean that he did not care for Israel. He simply meant that Israel did not deserve what he was about to do for them. He was going to restore them, not because that they were good people, but because he is a good God. So by restoring his people, he will demonstrate his holiness and his grace. God is gracious. Even though they caused the people to blaspheme, to talk bad about God, still he will be good to them. He will restore them. So that is grace. People only see grace in the New Testament. God is gracious even in the Old Testament. The ultimate purpose behind all of God's dealings with Israel was to let the entire world know that he is the one, he is the only true God. Then in verse 24 to 32, the Lord describes the restoration of Israel after the exile. First, God will gather the Israelites and he will bring them back to their land, verse 24. Then he will sprinkle clean water on them, which symbolizes he will cleanse them from sin, in verse 25. Then God will give them a new heart, and he will give them a new spirit, in verse 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. We see here in the Old Testament what is required in order for us to be able to keep God's commandment and to be able to keep all of his statute and be able to walk with God. We need his spirit. It was so in the Old Testament. It is so today. You will not be able to walk with God without having the Holy Spirit. And God said, I will put my spirit in you so that you will be able to do that. Flesh cannot walk with God. Flesh is sinful. God is holy. We need his spirit inside of this flesh to be able to walk with God and to obey him and keep his statute. So instead of a cold, hard heart, he will give them a heart of flesh, a sensitive, teachable heart. Jeremiah talked about that in chapter 31. God will do all this by putting his spirit in them, verse 27. It is his spirit who will give them new hearts, new motivation, and new power to follow God. God's Holy Spirit enables the human spirit to do God's will. So planting God's spirit in believing Israelites will produce a new relationship between Israel and their God. Verse 28 says, you shall be my people and I will be your God. Finally, God will grant prosperity to his spiritually renewed people. Verses 29 and 30. They will be ashamed when they see his kindness towards them that they did not deserve. They will hate themselves because of their sin. Verse 31. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will hate yourself in your own sight for your iniquities and your abomination. And they will be ashamed, it said in verse 32. Then verse 33. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them, and I will increase their men like a flock offered as a holy sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast days. So shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men, then they shall know that I am the Lord. So when Israel is restored and the land is cultivated, verses 33 and 34, people will notice that this wasteland is now like a Garden of Eden. Israel's cities, formerly in ruins, will be fortified. They will be inhabited, verse 35. And the surrounding nation, Israel, will become a lesson of God's grace. They will see how gracious God is to this nation, to these people. They will be forced to acknowledge God's sovereign power in restoring his people. So the Lord again reminds the Israelite that he is not doing all this because they deserve it. They do not deserve it, but that the nations around may see and may know that God has rebuilt the ruins. God has planted the desolate. God has done that. And also because centuries earlier, he had promised to do it. He had promised to bless his people if they repented of their sin and turned back to him. That is back in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses wrote that if the people would repent, God would just bless them. So he will let them inquire of him again, verse 37. That's great. They will pray and he will answer. And he will also multiply the people, in verse 38. So in this last section there, verses 24 to 38, we see 11 blessings that will happen to the nation. Number one, verse 25, God will cleanse them from their sin. So that is quite a blessing. Number two, the Lord will give them a new heart, verse 26. Blessing number three, the Lord will give them his spirit, verse 27. The Lord will claim them again as his people, verse 28. Blessing number five, the Lord will cause the land to flourish again, verses 29 and 30. Blessing number six, they will hate their sin, verse 31, 32. Their cities, their ruins will be rebuilt, verse 33. Their land will be cultivated and will flourish, verses 34 and 35. Blessing number nine, they will have fellowship, sweet fellowship with the Lord, in verse 37. Blessing number 10, their population will be multiplied, verse 38. And finally, number 11, the Lord will be glorified, in verse 38. So the main lesson for this chapter is there is a sure future for Israel. Those who returned after the 70 year of captivity were still under Gentile yoke. They were driven into dispersion. We see them in the camp in Germany. They went through a lot of difficulties. And that still continues. People still hate and despise the Jews. But it will come to an end at the glorious coming of Jesus Christ. Things will change them. Blessing always follow discipline. So what great promises from God. He will remove the disgrace of the people. He will bring great glory to his name. He said in chapter 36, verse 9, I am for you. What an encouragement to hear God say, I am for you. Because we know from Romans 8, 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? There is no future for those who persist in their sin. But those who confess and repent and forsake their sin, they shall always find mercy with God. Next week, we will see the new life for Israel. We will jump in time to the last days. We will see the attack of Russia. So very interesting stuff. You can read chapters 37, 38, and 39. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for our time with you, our time in your word, looking at what you have done in the past, the promises that you have made to your people. We see partial fulfillment of your promises, and we also see future fulfillment when the Lord Jesus shall return. But whatever you say comes true. Whatever you have promised will come to pass. We have that guarantee that whatever you say for sure will happen. And you have said that in the end times you will rapture the church. People will disappear from this earth and will meet Jesus in the air. And some people mock them, mock those things. They think it's foolishness, but we know you have said it and it will happen. May we be ready for that day. May we be ready to meet with you, Lord, in the air. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand. The one thing that stands out for me tonight, is that God's greatest blessings are not the material ones. There are people, they only want to be blessed by God materially. They want to have a big bank account. They want a job that gives a lot of money. They want the security. They want money. They want material blessing. But the greatest blessings from God are not material ones. Transformation of life through the giving of a new spirit is the ultimate blessing that some people have gotten and others are mocking. All people are spiritually dead. All. They are deprived of the value of spiritual life. They are insensitive to the appeals of the spiritual world. They are incompetent. They are powerless to live victoriously. All people. They are under the dominion of sinful tendencies. All people. No created power can communicate spiritual life to them. Only the Spirit of God can revive the spiritually dead. His influence is obtained in answered prayer. No other way. You must ask for God's Spirit to come. You must ask God to come create a new heart, give you new spirit, new life. His influence operates through the Word of God. It produces faith in Christ. His workings is inexplainable. You cannot explain how the Spirit works inside an individual. Transformation of life through the Holy Spirit is God's greatest blessing. So don't waste your time in seeking material blessing. God bless me with this. Give me with that. Give me a new car and give me a this. That. They always seek the best, which is transformation of your life. The old person that you used to be, the sinful life that you used to live, you want a new one, you want a new heart, you want a new spirit, you want a new life. Transformation of life is the greatest blessing. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May he bless your work, your week coming ahead, and may he show you the importance of having a new heart and a new spirit from him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.